Brilliant.
Can I say a huge thank you to Wes and to William for the invitation to come back to the Partnership Summer School? I'm astounded how many people must say no to the invitation for it to come around to be my turn so quickly. But I'm grateful for that and thrilled to be with you this week. So thank you for your welcome and thank you for your invitation. Have 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 open in front of you, and there's the handout that I am trying to write the talks to follow as we go through the week, unlike Charlie, who will just make it up as he goes along. I remember it was some while back, and I was looking out through our kitchen window into our back garden, and I saw what I thought looked like a cat motionless on the grass. I'm not a great fan of cats, so I opened the back door and looked even more closely at it, and it remained completely still. So I made that kind of psst noise, and it remained completely still. So I got out into the back garden, went towards it, and it still remained absolutely motionless until I got near enough to see that it was a watering can. It's at that moment that you look around to make sure that one of your children has not got the phone out videoing such a ridiculous thing, because you know it'll be on Facebook within minutes and then you'll be being laughed at. But what it seemed wasn't what it was. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. That jacket with the designer label that you were given for Christmas falls apart as you put it on a cheap imitation. That expensive perfume you bought in Oxford Street for your wife from the street trader turns out to be some foul-smelling fake. The £20 note that you looked forward to spending on a lovely meal went under that infrared kind of ultraviolet, whatever it is, where they check that it's real and yours is the counterfeit. Imitations, fakes, forgeries, counterfeits, they're all common. The precious metal industry introduced hallmarks so that people could be sure that the gold and the silver that they have is the genuine article. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is concerned to show the hallmarks of real Christians that make up a real church. For the Christians living in Thessalonica are the real deal. They show the evidence, like hallmarks engraved on a wedding ring. And through the whole of this book, Paul is keen that the Christians in Thessalonica know that they are the genuine article, that they are the real thing. And Paul is absolutely sure, because they've got the hallmarks of authenticity stamped all the way through them. Now, I suggested last night that we read Acts 17 in preparation for the series. I wonder whether you managed to do that, those first few verses of Acts chapter 17. If you did, you'll know that Paul was the first Christian visitor to Thessalonica. He was their founding missionary. You'll know that as Paul explained the gospel in the synagogue, Jews became jealous. They became jealous that people were turning away from synagogue Judaism to Jesus. And so jealous had they become that they stirred up trouble for anyone who became Christian. Things so dangerous that Paul and Silas had to escape the city by night. Paul hounded out of town by a posse that could have come from a John Wayne Western. Indeed, so hated was the gospel when it came to Thessalonica that those who opposed it in Thessalonica, when Paul then went to the next city down the road, to Berea, they went from Thessalonica to Berea to cause trouble for the gospel for Paul there. It's worth remembering that background through the whole week. The gospel is hated in Thessalonica. Christians are hated in Thessalonica. So hated is the gospel that those who hate it will go and cause trouble not only in their own city, but in a city some miles away. It appears, according to some commentators, a short missionary campaign. We're told that Paul spoke the gospel in synagogues in Thessalonica on 3 consecutive Sabbaths. That's debated because of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that repeatedly from Thessalonica they sent aid to Paul. But it was nonetheless at least a reasonably short campaign. And therefore those who prayed the prayer of Christian commitment had not been Christians long when Paul left the city. Very likely there was no follow-up group. They hadn't got discipleship explored in Thessalonica. There was no word one-to-one in Thessalonica. There was no Christian books from 10 of those left for them to read. Indeed, as Paul left Thessalonica, he left the Christians there to be persecuted. Well, imagine it for Paul. What was happening to these baby Christians? Had their response been genuine? Were they still real Christians? What happened next? Well, it's not like a question of sport, where we guess what happened next. Now, if you've read the whole of 1 Thessalonians, you'll know from the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how things were going. And Timothy has now returned to Paul and returned with an encouraging report. And so although they'd only had a short visit from the Apostle Paul, they are real Christians. Although they had not had any of the extensive follow-up programs that other churches got, they were the genuine article. And Paul wants them to know that. In other words, chapter 1's purpose is all about assurance. Probably because there are some suggesting they're not the real deal. Some suggesting that they're defective perhaps in some way. That they've missed out on something. And that's the burden of chapter 1. So this morning I want us to notice, what are the hallmarks of being real, genuine, bona fide Christians making up a real, genuine, bona fide church? And it's going to be useful for us to do so. First, because it will help us be assured that we're the real deal. You see, we'll be able to place ourselves alongside the Thessalonian checklist and see that we have the same hallmarks of authenticity. And that should lead us to be assured. Secondly, it'll help us look for the right things in others. Whether neighbours in our community or workers in the city, we'll be able to work out whether they are real Christians. And that thirdly will be of a real help for us because we live in an age where there are all sorts of people who are claiming Christianity, but who in fact are fake forgeries or shams. We live in a generation where there is an increasing lack of clarity about what a real Christian is. All kinds of claims to take the label Christian, all kinds of churches even, that take the label Christian, but actually examine the church closely, examine the Christians that make up that church closely, and you'll find they don't have the hallmarks of 1 Thessalonians. Which then raises a question about how genuine they really are. Now that runs so counter to the culture of our age. You see, we live in an age of non-judgmentalism. We live in an age of tolerance. Where to suggest that some church or group of people claiming to be Christian might not be, would be arrogant bigotedness in the extreme. But I want to suggest to you that if there are people who are not matching the hallmarks of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, then we will have real question marks about authenticity, even if it's not politically correct to think it or say it. Well, you can see that in verse 2, Paul gives thanks to God for these Christians. And a secondary application. You'll hear me all the way through the week talking about primary and secondary applications, and some of you have already got bored silly with me talking about that in those terms. I had a summer term sabbatical, and I've been trying to write something on the difference between primary and secondary application. Primary application is application that's drawn from the big idea of the text. Secondary application is application that's drawn from a truth that is within the text but is not the big idea of the text. Does that make sense? A secondary application, therefore, you would look at Paul and you'd see Paul in verse 2, he'll do the same again in chapter 2, giving thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And the secondary application would be something like this. When we see people who have become real Christians, we'll want to give thanks to God for them. But that's not actually why Paul is telling them that he is giving thanks to God for them. He's telling them he's giving thanks to God for them because he knows that they are the genuine article. You see, he remembers verse 3, before our God and Father, your work of faith and labour and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then you can see verse 5 begins with a because. In other words, verse 3 and then verse 5 onwards are the evidence, the sandwich evidence, that this is the real thing. So how does Paul know that they are chosen by God, verse 4? Well, first, because of the triad of ongoing Christian fruit. Verse 3 is the substance of Paul's thanksgiving in verse 2. So here is Paul giving continual thanks to God as he remembers this young church, as he's heard the report from Timothy of how this young church is doing. And he is giving thanks for their faith and their love and their hope. Now, we're going to come back to those three words as our week goes on, because they are three characteristics of genuine Christian reality that actually run through this letter like letters through a stick of Blackpool rock. Faith, hope, and love. And did you spot in verse 3 that faith, hope, and love can be seen? Can be measured. Faith, seen in work. Love, seen in labour. And hope, seen in steadfastness. So, the work of faith. Faith will work itself out in work. Which is why when we come to the very last talk, Paul will call on us to warn people who are idle. Because if you're idle, if you're not at work, there's a question mark about whether you have faith. Faith issues itself in work. Love issues itself in labour. Love for the Lord Jesus prompts real Christians to labour hard in service of other Christians. And hope. Being certain of the future, hope, means you steadfastly stay on track. However difficult the Christian life is for you, and however difficult circumstances in this world throw to you. A triad of fruit, enduring labour and work. And Paul is going to tell this congregation in Thessalonica that he rejoices, verse 2, that they demonstrate it now. But in the letter, he's going to call on them to continue in those three things. Indeed, he's going to call on them to grow in those three things, because faith, love, and hope are not static things. They're not just the way you start out as a Christian. They are the way you go on as a Christian. They're not just the way you start out as a Christian. They're the way you grow as a Christian. So faith, love, and hope are things you grow in. And one of the things that we're going to find, well, it might appear at one level a little bit mundane and perhaps a little bit dull. But here it is, the way you start out as a Christian is the way you go on as a Christian. I remember for the last years I've been involved in helping at a camp, and I remember many years ago, it's changed now, but many years ago we had a talk on the Wednesday night on how to become a Christian. And it was crystal clear what the young people had to do to become a Christian. It was a great talk, well explained. And we were told at the prayer meeting the following morning that the following night we would have the how to go on as a Christian. I said, well, what are we doing in that talk? And they said, oh, we're going to have a talk on how to pray and how to read the Bible and how to go to church and how to tell people about Jesus and how to serve at church. I said, that's very interesting. Because that's not what Paul says is the way you go on as a Christian. The way you go on as a Christian is by having faith, love, and hope, which is how you started out as a Christian. Now, don't mishear me, I am all for prayer, and I'm all for reading the Bible, I'm all for going to church, I'm all for telling people about Jesus, and I'm all for serving, but they are not the goal. They're the things that help you go on as a Christian. But the way you go on as a Christian is with faith, love, and hope. And that will ring through the whole of 1 Thessalonians. The triad of ongoing Christian fruit. But the bulk of the chapter, and so the bulk of the talk, you're thinking, oh, We haven't had the bulk yet. No, the bulk of chapter 1 is the model of authentic Christian beginnings. The model of authentic Christian beginnings. When you cast your eye from verse 5 through to verse 10, one of the things that should have struck you is the two so's that come in those verses. They are, as a Bible study tool, things worth looking for, because they're the kind of crescendo or the climax or the implication of what Paul's been writing. I wonder whether you spotted them. We get a so at the beginning of verse 7. It's in the NIV or the ESV, whichever translation you've got in front of you. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a conclusion of what Paul wants to say about the Thessalonians. They became an example or a model. And there's a second so at the end of verse 8. So that we need not say anything. Wouldn't you be thrilled if Paul wrote that about your church? If he could come to those two conclusions. First, you became a model or an example. You are the model church. Wouldn't you love to hear that? And wouldn't you love to hear Paul write the end of verse 8 about your church? So that we don't need to say anything. Or NIV, so that we don't need to say anything about it. That is your faith. We don't need to change it. We don't need to tamper with it. We don't need to tinker with it. There's nothing inadequate. There's nothing deficient. Wow. Wouldn't you love Paul to say that about your congregation? But what leads him to those two so conclusions in verse 7 and the second half of verse 8? Well, notice first the way the gospel came to them. So we know, brothers, verse 4, loved by God that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Notice the two things Paul says about the way the gospel came. First, it came with words. And secondly, it came with power. And almost certainly the power is explained by the Holy Spirit, which is explained by deep conviction. So when Paul's saying that the word was accompanied by power, and the power is of the Spirit, I don't think it means signs and wonders in Thessalonica. Almost certainly the powerful work, which is the work of the Spirit, is the full or deep conviction that he's speaking about. After all, as Jesus said, didn't he, in John's Gospel, the Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what have we got there in verse 5? We've got an external word and an internal witness. The gospel coming to them was both a human work and a divine work. The gospel was spoken by the apostle, but it was applied by the Spirit, and both are needed. It's a great tragedy, isn't it, when we divide or drive a wedge between word and Spirit. Here they are working together. So when Paul says that the gospel didn't just come with words, he doesn't mean he could have dispensed with the words, any less than you can dispense with the inner convicting work of the Spirit. Now, I want to just pause at that moment and do something we're going to do a number of times through the week. So you might want to just write a little kind of bracket somewhere in your notes, because we'll spot one or two theological truths through the week that run through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And here's the first of them to spot all the way through the book. I'll try and point it out again tomorrow and the day after. And here is the combination of the work of the Spirit and the agency of humans. And they work together. And you'll find that combination of the work of the Spirit and the agency of humans, you'll find it running all the way through 1 Thessalonians. And I'll try and spot it, point it out to you as we work through the book. So here in evangelism, notice what we call evangelism. Notice what we've got here is the words that the apostle spoke and the convicting, powerful work of the Spirit. And therefore, in gospel presentation in the city or in the communities in which you live, there will be, won't there, our work, and there is the Spirit's work. And as John Chapman used to say, it's worth getting the who does what clear, isn't it? Because we so often get it confused. We don't have to do, nor can we do, God's bit for him. The powerful work of the Spirit, which is to bring full conviction, is not something we can pull off. Let me say that is a great relief, because the Spirit is a whole load better at it than we are. He's had a lot of practice, and that liberates us, doesn't it, from a manipulative, over-cajoling, pressurizing call on people to become Christians. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we don't persuade. I'm not saying we don't argue. I'm not saying we're not passionate. I'm just saying we can't do the Spirit's work for him. Joe and I humbly have had that experience with our eldest child. There is no worse moment to hear one of your children say to you, I'm not a Christian and I've no intention of living as a Christian. And it's at that moment you realise that you are absolutely powerless to humanly do anything. Which is such a relief to us that God's done the work. Hooray! That is wonderfully liberating, isn't it? We don't have to do God's work for us, for him. He's very good at it. But of course, the word still has to be spoken. And so we're not going to be, what's that silly line of Francis of Assisi? I can never remember it. Was it, use words if you have to, was the conclusion. And I remember Jonathan Carswell's dad, Roger, saying that when he gets into glory, he's going to go up to Francis of Assisi and punch him on the nose and say, only punch if you have to. What a nonsense to think that you can dispense with the word. And yet the pressure is on to dispense with it, isn't it? Yeah, the church that does Saturday morning car washing. Well, hooray. But if it's never accompanied by a word, the people who have their car washed will not receive the convicting work of the Spirit. Hooray for the University Freshers Week that wants to go handing out pizzas to everybody on campus. Hooray! But if it's not accompanied by the word, pizzas don't convert. However good they are. Real Christians bear the hallmark of how the gospel came. And if we're real Christians making up real churches, someone did the explaining of the truth of the gospel to us, and the Spirit did the powerful work of convicting us of its truth and of our need for it. That's how the gospel comes. How the gospel came to them. Then secondly, notice the way the gospel was received by them. The way the gospel was received by them. Notice the second half of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. We'll see that expression used again tomorrow morning. Why? For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul reminds them how he lived among them while he was there. And notice verse 6, they imitate Paul, and in imitating Paul they are also imitating the Lord Jesus. And what is it that they imitate? What is it that they copy? It is the reception of the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received, or in the NIV, they welcome the message with joy given by the Spirit despite suffering. Notice again, you can see the human and the divine there? So the gospel going to them was a dual work. The gospel received by them was a dual work. The Thessalonians received it or welcomed the word, but did so with the joy given by the Spirit. And joy given by the Spirit despite intense suffering. Indeed, to receive the gospel with joy when you suffer for it is a hallmark of genuineness. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul preached, Paul suffered. As Paul preached, the church suffered. As soon as Paul's mouth was opened, the persecution began. Within days of becoming Christians, getting it in the neck. And yet Paul says they were joyful. Well, that's got to be a work of the Spirit, hasn't it? This isn't a sickly evangelical grin or a plastic smile. This is real joy. A kind of joy that Paul identifies as the work of the Spirit. And that is the hallmark of authenticity. Because humanly, that's not what you'd expect to happen. Joyfully, to receive the word and, as we'll see, stick with the word. When humanly the temptations must have been, don't you think? Yeah, there's Paul, he's been there a while, he's had to go. And you suddenly start scratching your head and thinking, what have I got myself into? What have I gone and done? And yet the Thessalonians are joyful in their welcome of the message. And new Christians do get it in the neck, don't they? They go home and they tell their family. They go back to work and share what's happened with their colleagues. The jibes come, the cold shoulder comes, even the outrage comes. The hallmark of being chosen by God of real Christianity is a joy in receiving the word. Jesus in the parable of the soil said that some seed is received well but gives up when what? Persecution comes. Welcoming the gospel with joy. And that is a model response, verse 7. So, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Because not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, such that we don't need to say anything about it. I don't need to add to it at all. Notice a city centre work. And notice its implications ways beyond its city. It's one of the reasons Joe and I pray for the work at St. Helens. Not just so that people in the city become Christians, but so that people in the whole of the southeast of England become Christians. Because if the work in the city is going well, that is, the gospel is being preached and the Spirit is doing his work, as people come to genuine faith in Jesus, it rings out. And so notice, third, the way the gospel rings out from them. That the Thessalonians had become Christians, verse 8, was known. And the report that's come back to Paul is thoroughly encouraging. And verses 9 and 10 explain, don't they, the authentic nature. Why is it that Paul does not need to say anything about their faith, verse 8? Why? Because verse 9 and 10, because they themselves, that is those who have heard in Macedonia, Achaia and elsewhere, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verses 9 and 10 is what's ringing out. And you can do a little bit of Miss Marple kind of detective work, can't you, in verses 9 and 10? And you can work out the facts of the gospel that Paul must have spoken to be able to bring about this response to the gospel that you see in those three verbs that come in verses 9 and 10. The facts that must have been spoken, well, Paul must have told them that God, Yahweh, is the only true God. He must have said that. He must have told them that God is angry with idolatry and that anger will be expressed supremely on a day when Jesus comes. He must have told them about Jesus' death on the cross and how that can rescue us from that anger. So he must have told them about the resurrection. And he certainly, verse 10, must have told them about Jesus' return. Another little sidebar in brackets. You might want to make a note as we go through the week. There are here some clues in verses 9 and 10, and we'll get some more in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of what Paul preached to them while he was in Thessalonica. And interestingly, however long Paul was there, he preached a whole load more than just two ways to live. It wasn't less than that, but it was more than that. And we'll see that as we go through the book over the next couple of days. Well, those are some of the facts Paul must have spoken while he was in Thessalonica. Those are essential gospel facts. Those are the words that Paul will have spoken while he was in Thessalonica. But their response is summed up with just three verbs. The essential verbs of becoming a Christian, of what rings out from an authentic church. They turned, they serve, and they wait. It's useful to get that response clear, isn't it? Because if you went around the church family that I go to and asked people to sum up three words that describe their response to Jesus, I doubt that many would get turn, serve, and wait, unless we'd recently preached on 1 Thessalonians. But turn, serve, and wait are these three authenticating verbs. They turn from idols. That means they repented of their past. It means Paul must have explained the nature of sin to them clearly. Because to turn, serve, and wait means that Paul, in calling on them to turn, was not just calling on them to improve their morality. Can I just put in brackets? If you only ever describe sin as naughtiness, that is, if you only ever describe sin as breaking God's rules, you will only ever be able to explain repentance in terms of turning over a new leaf and stop being naughty. But if you explain sin to be relational, that is to reject God and the person who is God, then repentance becomes to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And it becomes relational. So if sin is never relational, then repentance is never relational. That's what's so badly mistaken, I think, with Alpha. If you read or watch the videos very carefully, now I've watched all of them, what's crystal clear is they don't get repentance clear, and that's because they've never got sin clear at the start. If sin is relational, repentance is relational. So the Thessalonians turn from idols, that is, they repented of their past, and they turned to serve the true and living God. Turning from something to something. And it is to serve, that is relational. It's to become God's servant. It's to become God's slave. Let me ask you whether you think in those terms even. That being a Christian is to relate to the creator of the universe as his servant. That is, he is the master. That is, he gets to call all the shots. It's very striking. Turn, serve, and third, wait. Is that the least stressed of the triad here of these verbs? Christianity is about waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for Jesus to rescue us from the coming wrath. Waiting means being expectant that something will happen and patient until it does. Waiting means being expectant that something will happen and patient until it does. We are expecting Jesus to come back. And we're patient until he does. And when he does, he will do the most remarkable thing. He will spare us from the full anger of God, which will rightly be expressed at rebellion against him. Waiting. Waiting means we don't pretend we have it all now. Waiting means we don't give up until we get it all. Turn, serve, and wait. And so we've seen here in Thessalonica The triad of ongoing Christian fruit, we'll come back to it. And the model of authentic Christian beginnings, and we're going to come back to that too. Here is an authentic church. Well, why does Paul want them to know it? Because as we'll see tomorrow and the day after, there's nothing Paul wants more than for this church to stay on track. That is for this church to make it till the day that Jesus comes back. We're going to see over the course of the week that there are a number of things that threaten this church that might blow them off course, might knock them off track. Paul wants them to know that they've started in absolutely the right way. Because if you've started in the right way, if the foundation has been laid, then you can build correctly on top of it. You can keep going. And I suppose one of the questions that we all have to ask, the challenge for all of us, is have we started out the right way? Because if there's something wonky in the way we started out, it will get exposed as we go on. And so if we haven't started out rightly, well, this week would be a good week to get that kind of sorted out, wouldn't it? To go through this kind of checklist from Paul as he encourages this Thessalonian church and says, I don't need to say anything about your faith. You are a model to everyone. My hunch is either of ourselves or maybe in the churches that we attend, there's wonkiness that needs sorting out. Either in us or in perhaps some of the people we know. Who it would be worth starting praying for, wouldn't it? Even this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this encouraging chapter. Thank you for your work in a church that was founded amid such persecution and yet was a church that was a model. A church where Paul needed to say nothing about their faith. We covet that for ourselves and for our own churches. And we pray that you give us grace to change where we need to. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.